Gray, whom we're very happy to have with us today, is going to give us a little workshop or a little study in something which we all have to deal with, and his topic is the subtleties of sin. I'm sure we will profit from the Lord's word on this subject. Brother Bob.
Brother Steve, your brethren at New Brunswick wish to be remembered. They ask us to extend their love to you. It's really a blessing for Rebecca and I and the children to be here with you, benefiting from studying the words of the Lord together, sharing His truths. Subtleties of sin. The purpose of this talk, this discourse, is not to discourage. Although, by laying bare some of the finer aspects of sin, we could be discouraging if we don't take the positive side of what the Lord has in His Word for us as well. Discouragement is something we have to fight. This is not meant to be discouraging. In Genesis 3:1, we read that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And when we look into Strong's word, 6175, we find in the Hebrew that the word means cunning. And it comes from a word that means smoothness. As we begin to think what that might mean to us, that the serpent was subtle, cunning, smooth, we have to place into our minds the carefulness with which we must walk our Christian walk. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the Apostle Paul, also concerned about the subtleties of sin, said the following: "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." This word subtlety that is used comes to us from the word adroitness, trickery, sophistry. Sin. What is sin? We find, again, from the usage of the word in the Hebrew and the Greek, that sin is an offense, to miss the mark. But we ask, what mark? The mark is the mark of perfection, and we miss it when we sin. If we could illustrate sin as a straight line, one that you could imagine in your mind, perfectly straight, any deviation from the one straight line, any stepping off of that line, would be missing the mark. The Lord has given us symbols in the Scripture to help us understand by demonstration. Leaven, leprosy, two symbols which, as we look at them, illustrate some of the characteristics of sin which we are faced with and have to deal with. As we approach the Passover season, we remember the scriptures that tell us that we should not have in our hearts any malice, any hypocrisy. That we should purge out from ourselves this leaven, this leaven symbol of sin, malice and hypocrisy, which we might suggest are some of the immoral qualities, avoiding God's true and perfect law, deviating from His path. One step off the line leads us far off the line in the future. Or, as the scribes and the Pharisees, who had false doctrine, untruth, we could have leaven in our minds, in our midst, which should be purged out. There are two characteristics which we'd like to describe leaven as having. One is the pervasiveness. Leaven works its way through the entire texture of the dough, covering all parts of the dough, affecting all parts. And likewise, sin pervades and is felt throughout our being. Also, It has a corrupting influence. The flower is not pure any longer. The corruption that can lead, in the case of sin, to destruction. Our second symbol is the symbol of leprosy. And there are three characteristics. One, contagiousness. Two, numbing. Three, loathsomeness. Contagiousness, we might suggest, has to do with the fact that we've inherited sin from Father Adam. The numbing, we might think in our minds, is the way sin affects us. And as we more and more are affected or let ourselves be affected by sin, we become numb to the truths, to the characteristics which God would rather have developed in us. Loathsomeness. The world doesn't see sin as loathsome, but those who have God's correct perspective on it can perceive, as the dread disease of leprosy, its loathsomeness. There are several people in the scriptures who came into contact with leprosy. Miriam, for one, who ventured to displease God by challenging Moses. Jeroboam, who reached his hand out to have the prophet of the Lord from Judah seized. His hand became leprous. And likewise, Naaman, although obeying and having his leprosy removed, leaves the opportunity, the temptation for disobedience at the doorstep of the prophet, and the prophet's servant, Gehazi, picks up on the possibility, walks in the way that the Lord would not have him walk, that the prophet would not have him walk, and when he comes back, the prophet points out to him that he has contracted not the temptation and the riches that he sought, but the leprosy that Naaman lost. Naaman lost his leprosy through obedience. Gehazi gained it through disobedience. We'd like to look at the origins of sin, because the origins of sin will give us some ideas to the problems that reach into our own lives. We're going to look at two careers. First will be the career of Lucifer. Second will be the career of Adam. Lucifer, as we put our minds to go back into history, timeless history, is referred to as a morning star, a glorious being at the Lord's creation, early morning time of creation. He was given responsibility. Ezekiel 28 suggests that he was as a covering cherub at the Garden of Eden. And being associated with the humankind, his mind began to think about the possibilities of this race not serving God, but serving him. They had the privilege of procreation, and he began to figure in his mind what he might do. The germ of ambition sprouted. He experimented. His curiosity got the best of him, and he went off in a direction that led to the sin that eventually affected the race of man. He meditated robbery, something that the Lord Jesus, who had more time to meditate robbery, never conceived in his mind. And while Satan thought to himself, "I will be like the Most High," Jesus never did that. And it's interesting to note how Jesus, who never contemplated to be like the Most High, was given that privilege, while Satan, of course, will have his end in destruction. Of course, we don't think that Satan really contemplated what the results of his course would be, the degradation, the misery, the trouble, the dying of this human race, the process that has brought it down, down. That was an unforeseen frustration of his plans. He stepped out just thinking to rob, but he wound up being a murderer. And the one he reached out to was Adam. Here, an individual whose career began perfect, mentally, morally, physically, but lacked experience, lacked coming into contact with the difficulties that could come up in a life. He was ignorant of what could happen to him. And in his childlike mind, God placed a very simple test of obedience. We know he failed. And the method of his failing deserves some consideration also. Eve, who was given to him, we understand from the scripture, was not deceived. As far as the wrongdoing was concerned, she knew that it was wrong, but she was deceived regarding the penalty. She didn't think that she would really die. She failed to seek advice from her head. Instead, she reversed the divine order of headship and suggested that she could teach her husband a new idea. This, we believe, was mankind's first presumptuous act. Adam ate knowingly to share his wife's penalty, and thus he committed suicide. His suicide was based on two things. One, rebellion, deviation from God's word, and two, idolatry. He placed his wife in a position where he worshipped her more than he worshipped God. And because of this, his career shows us that he lost sonship. And as a result, he could not pass the sonship that he had on to us. So we were the losers, as well as he. There are several kinds of sin. One, willful. Two, we speak of as Adamic or venial. Three, partially willful or mixed. Willful sin, such as Adam's, was against full light and knowledge. And while he was created in God's image, he was fully responsible. Those who come into a relationship as sons of God, we find in John 1, and have sonship, who have been reinstated to sonship, also, because of the Holy Spirit's impress, are responsible as well, fully responsible. As far as Adamic sin is concerned, the penalty can find forgiveness if Christ's ransom merit is applied for. This is inherited weakness. This is not the weakness or sin against full light. And then we come to a mixture which shows us the partially willful sin. Partially against light and knowledge, but also partially due to inherited weakness. Now, there are penalties for this also. According to the responsibility, stripes are meted out. Luke 12:47-48. And again, forgivable if Christ's merit is applied for. Only the Father can judge the proportion of willfulness and of Adamic sin. Now, sin, which is committed in ignorance, could become willful if after a clear appreciation that it is sin, we fail to repent, or even fail to try to undo that which has been done. To whatever extent the new creature is to blame for a lack of sufficient positiveness, actually taking an affirmative stand against it, to that extent, the sins cannot be forgiven, but are punishable as a matter of justice and by the Lord. As a result, we have to judge ourselves lest we be judged. By imposing on ourselves some form of constraint or punishment or discipline which would guide and direct our path. Brother Russell even suggests that some have, and profitably so, restricted certain ways that they would have done things, cut things out of their life that they would best not have had. Some things out of their life that are acceptable. So through a process of fasting in some form, we can remove from our life and discipline ourselves. Now we'd like to talk about the subtleties of sin directly. We live in the hour of temptation. And there are two ways that we are being tempted. through doctrinal siftings and through character siftings. And one has a relationship upon the other. Because as we hold information in our hearts and our minds, which is untrue, we cannot be sanctified by that information, but the reverse will take place. Likewise, as our character is willing to be shaped and fed, we are more receptive to those teachings which the Lord is trying to get through to us. So there are two aspects, and they interweave. The purpose of our discourse continuing on is to concentrate more on the character aspects that are in danger in this hour of temptation. We talked about sin's origins. We'd like to look at the basis of sin, because it is centered on a me-first attitude. There is pride, there is selfishness, and there is idolatry of self. Now, sin has its beginnings. In Satan's case, it was ambition. In Adam's case, idolatry. And in Adam's son, Cain, in his case, it was envy. If sin is continued and not repented of, we have two things that can occur. One is the murder of our fellows, and the second is the murder of ourselves, or suicide, second death. We're going to look at several clusters of sins. Cluster one we will not deal basically with gross sins, but subtle sins. In cluster one, we'll be dealing with three. One of them is failure to pray for our brethren. Second is busybodying among the brethren. Third, stumbling our brethren. Now, when we say failure, the first one, to pray for our brethren, we don't mean merely forgetting to pray for our brethren when they ask us. That's not the intention. In 1 Samuel 12:22 and 23, we find that the Lord had brought Samuel to a point in his life where the people were not pleased to have Samuel as the judge, but rather sought to have a king. Samuel's response to this was not one that he would walk away from Israel completely. Although he did feel concerned and he did react initially, he said, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you and to teach you." When we become very frustrated or discouraged with our brethren, what's our reaction? Perhaps they disappoint us. Perhaps they exasperate us. Perhaps they disagree with us. What's our reaction? Do we withdraw from them? Do we pray for them? Are we willing to teach them, to work with them? Our attitude should be one of willingness to work with and desire to work with our brethren. Thus, we will not fail to pray for them. We will not fail to work with them and teach them. And thus, we will not be responsible for committing that sin. Our second point in cluster one, busybodying among the brethren. In 1 Peter 4:15, we're told not to suffer as a busybody. Brother Russell suggests that the consecrated, more than others, are susceptible because they have high standards. See, we begin to think about the affairs of others. We begin to say to the others what we think about their affairs. And then, perhaps, we even step out a little further and we begin to talk to our friends, others, third parties, about the affairs of these others who we have been thinking about. What is this rooted in? This is rooted in pride. This is rooted in self-esteem. Somehow we think that we have it figured out better than they do. And because we're misguided in desperately desiring to do something for our brethren, this selfish desire spills over and begins to hurt. It's really a lack of love. Because love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And this has spilled over from love into working ill. What solution is there? Love surmises no evil. It surmises good. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, we have the suggestion, study to be quiet and to do your own business. And in reprint 5275, column 2, paragraph 1, Brother Russell suggests in a whole series of treatments of dealing with the problems our brethren might have, give you three words, let them alone. Read that reprint. Third point, stumbling our brethren. In Romans 14:21, Brother Russell is giving us, or should I say, Apostle Paul is giving us a text which has built into it a very broad principle of self-denial of interests of others, regarding the interests of others. The principle is dealing with a very specific subject in Romans, but we can take from that the idea that we should use our liberty not to the injury of our brethren, but without injuring our brethren. Now, we have a problem here, brethren, because we, on occasion, will say in our heart, or even possibly to our mate or a close friend, I don't care what the brethren think. And somehow that strikes home, and we really begin to act as if we don't care. Or something comes up and we say, that's their problem, not mine. There are examples of liberties that Brother Russell deals with in 49:20 that suggest that some may find liberty in using different things. For instance, he mentions alcohol, expensive clothing, places we go, even keeping Sunday. And he suggests that how we handle ourselves in these circumstances could be an offense and a harm to others. Such a simple thing as greeting one another with a holy kiss could be misinterpreted by others. We could be using our liberty in a way that would offend others. This does not mean we don't have liberty, but we have to be consciously aware of offending others. To the point that we are aware does not mean that we cannot have liberty. There is a problem with liberty, though. Since there's the scripture, Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We have to be cautious that it is not the old man's decision that's being made on the subject of liberty. Liberty can be misaligned, misdirected, misguided. The flesh can conclude that it has many liberties, but the new mind must examine these liberties as to whether they are preferences and whether they fall outside of the line of what the Lord is drawing for us and the way we should act. We'd like to go to cluster 2, which will deal with fault-finding, bitterness, and murder. Fault-finding first. Loveless criticism perverts the mind. There's a story about a young lady who wanted to be a caricaturist. She went to a master of the art and she asked him to teach her how to become a caricaturist. And he told her he would rather not, because what he found in his experience was that as he looked at beautiful things in life and people in life, he saw in them the part of them that was peculiar, the slight peculiarity, and he would accentuate these and exaggerate these to the point where he in his mind could see a caricature and how badly it distorted what was there. Fault finders are ones who do the same. They take characteristics that are a small part of the individual, blow them out of proportion. Fault finders often lack both zeal and love, and this indicates their spiritual condition. They lack zeal because they may see others zealous and begin to find fault with their activity. They lack love. They may find in others something that they don't have, and they begin to pick on these different aspects. They are accusers of our brethren. They give their energy to tearing down instead of building up. We must examine ourselves to be sure we're not of this group. A parable was given to us by Jesus of the unjust steward. And when we read it, we find that this individual was very severe in his judgment. But when we read the parable, we can't look at others and say, yes, I know how severe the judgment of my brethren is. We must look and see if we have any evilly disposed judgments spinning around in our mind. How do we expect to become sympathetic, sympathizing under priests, joining with the high priest in the kingdom, if we are unsympathetic now to our brethren? Now is the proving ground. Let's go to bitterness. A precondition for bitterness is cynicism, a cynical attitude. When we listen, how do we hear? And what are we listening for? When we see, what are we looking for? Are we predisposed to look for caricatures? Something that would be a disorientation from what is beautiful? You know, there's a scripture that can be misused. It's, unto the pure, all things are pure. But in this sense, I think it has its place. Because the roots of bitterness are in a cynicism that has found itself on impure thoughts, projecting what others might be thinking or doing. It starts as a root, Hebrews 12:15, a root of bitterness. And anybody who's pulled weeds or thistles knows that if you leave a small part of that root, it will continue to grow. It becomes ingrained, entrenched, and it produces a rancor or a rotting in the heart. And it can be compared to a poison that bitters the soul, brackish waters. How does it come about? It comes about because we refuse to let go of a bitter thought. Because we don't want to be made a fool of. Think yourself when you have a bitter thought, if you've ever had a bitter thought. Was it because you just weren't going to allow yourself to be had, to be used, to be taken advantage of, to be belittled in somebody else's sight? We think this is one of the main sources of bitterness. None of us wants to have ourself held in light esteem or to be made a fool of. And we strive against that. And our striving reaches out and begins to hurt others. Eventually, of course, ourselves. What does it do? It reaches out with a vengeance. It seeks to injure. And here, we might modify that familiar text, vengeance is mine. Because when it applies to man, vengeance is blind. It leads to shipwreck, just as a ship without a navigator. And that's where we are with the new creature, possibly going the route of blindness to a shipwreck. What's the solution for this? Because bitterness is an internally created problem, our main refuge, or perhaps our only refuge, is prayer. We must seek to undo what we've done, but a lot of this has to be done within the mind. If we were to look in the proverbial looking glass to evaluate ourselves and then see in the image of the Lord, we can see from ourselves, as we compare our image with God's image, that we are nowhere near the perfection He desires, and we should be so embarrassed by this. We must go to Jesus. We must seek to have these thoughts removed. Brother Russell suggests that the vision of our hope keeps things in perspective. In 1 John 3:3, we're told that we're purified by hope. That's something to practice, to try, to dwell on the things that have been given to us that are hope-oriented, and thus be able to lift ourselves above this condition where we're concerned about ourself and pride, where we're concerned about not being taken advantage of, so we can be lifted up. We have to chasten ourselves, and we have to straighten matters out if we've wronged someone. But we can be purified by hope, and to this extent, we must pray. Cluster 2, Part 3. murder. For the new creature, murder is an impossibility. But for us, you know, hatred is murder. And if an angry, souring disposition is allowed to take possession over our minds, the adversary spirit takes over. And it's no longer our spirit that's witnessing with the Holy Spirit, but our witness begins to witness with the spirit of the adversary. Malice and envy begin, strife, slander, and character assassination. Brother haters must develop love. Whosoever hateth his brother, 1 John 3:15, is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Perhaps we should take a corollary to the scripture or the thought, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Because if we find hatred in our hearts, if we search and find the hatred in our hearts, which can be leading to murder, we're going the other way. We're not on the road to life, but we're on the road to destruction. Jesus told the Apostle Paul that he was persecuting Jesus. Are we hurting our brethren? Are we venturing out and attacking the flesh of Christ on this side of the veil? Do we really want that responsibility placed on our shoulders? Cluster three, corruption, corrupt communication, lust, and fornication. First, corrupt communication. New American Standard calls this unwholesomeness. Ephesians 4:29. It means literally insipid, without salt of grace, worthless, and therefore corrupt. And in the fifth chapter in the fourth verse of Ephesians, it even includes the thought of foolish talking. It's opposite to that which is good, to edifying, jesting. Now, we're not talking about buffoonery, but the refined banter. And Paul, remember, Apostle Paul was writing to Ephesus, and Ephesus was famed for developing a pleasant accomplishment of banter. The Apostle was criticizing this. And we don't mean, by the way, that there's no room for humor. This is different from the humor that is used to ease a situation, spontaneous humor, humor that's used to teach a lesson. But a continual banter, a continual carrying through of humor that begins to dominate our thinking. It can't be allowed to be cultivated. It can't be allowed to be emphasized. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But does it speak frivolously? We think not. What is the theme of our conversations, our conduct with one another, and our words to one another? 2 Timothy 3:16 suggests, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." And in Philippians, we have the thought, "Think on these things," Philippians 4:8. But we can suggest that the thinking will lead to speaking. Therefore, if we think on these things, our speaking, out of the abundance of our heart, speaking will be on the profitable. I think we should make up one of Brother Ralph's motto signs with Philippians 4:8. Point B, lust. This is found in Romans 13:14, and it's Strong's number 1939, and also there's many other words that describe lust throughout the New Testament. Another one is in 1937. That is, the scripture isn't, but the Strong's number is. Epithumo, if I pronounced it correctly. The ways it's used, there are three ways that it's used. One seems to be towards absolutely forbidden objects. Evil concupiscence is one example. Things that we should not be involved in. In fact, there are scriptures that suggest they are so alien to what the Lord wants us to be involved with that they are not even, it's a shame even to be discussing. That shouldn't be talked about. It shouldn't be in our conversation. Two, lust toward earthly, carnal, perishable objects. They may be acceptable, but because they are too engrossing, they are unacceptable to the Lord. They may be acceptable things, but we have become over-involved with them. And then also, there is the kind of desire, which the word lust, epithumo, is translated to be, which is towards honorable objects, such as the office of a bishop. This word is also used there. So we can have desire, we can have interest in something, but it can go in the direction of what is referred to in Scripture as lust and can be very seriously unprofitable, be forbidden, and also the too carnal. Regarding making provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, when we make plans and arrangements for our comfort, for our pleasure, for the gratification of the flesh, are we doing it without regard to the new creature? Is the new creature excluded from this little zone that we've created for our pleasures, comforts, and our flesh? What are we considering? Foremost, our tastes and appetites and preferences of the flesh? Or are we laying up treasure in heaven? Is that where our desires are going to lie? It's a dangerous situation. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the remedy? Once again, prayer is essential. To desire heavenly things, we must cultivate a relationship and a communication. We can't just window shop in the Scriptures. A communication with the Lord must be an in-depth communication. And a study of His Word must include our applying the principles in our life. If we learn a principle and avoid to apply it, we're like a person who knows what to do, looks in the mirror, sees what manner of person they are, and then ignores it. We can pray along with the Lord, we can study His Word, we can meditate and carefully reflect on His thoughts on spiritual things. And we can spend our means, our time, our talent in spiritual activities to help redirect what could be lust and benefiting the flesh and really harming the spirit. Third point, fornication. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is a scripture that is very often quoted, and usually not completely. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. It's interesting how sometimes we miss the full measure. Sanctification has a very basic meaning. It means to set apart. But what relationship does it have to abstaining from fornication? First of all, under the law of Moses, a very severe set of laws were established regarding fornication. And in the Apostles' day, the heathen of the earth, of Greece and so forth, actually set apart, our word sanctification similarly means set apart fornicators in their temples for the worship service. So in early church times, among the heathen, this was not necessarily regarded as a sin at all. It needed to be denounced by the apostle. Acts 15:20 is a good example. And the problem that they were faced back there with was that fornication was both male and female. There are many scriptures which gave guidance to avoiding these failures. Old Testament usage of fornication is more frequently symbolic, and thus we want to deal with the symbolic aspect as well. Because this talks about the failure to keep our espousal with the Lord. Israel failed its espousal. We don't want to fail ours. If we put idolatry in the place of God, we have a rival to God. In James 4:4, we were reminded that adulterers have enmity with God because they have associated themselves with the world. On reprint 2300 and reprint 2480, Brother Russell takes this thought of fornication and boils it down to an illicit relationship or fellowship with the world, also running after any earthly thing, even if it is not something evil in itself, putting our affections on wife or husband or parents or children or good name. You can read both of these reprints. They are to the point, 2300 and 2480. And thus we can see how we can, in a spiritual way, slip away from the Lord by allowing ourselves to leave the one we're espoused to and our Lord and become involved in these other aspects of activity which dominate our hearts and our minds. Although the study was not meant to be exhaustive, we do have one that we better not omit, and that is, indeed, the sin of omission. We cannot afford to be hearers of the word and not doers. There is an optimum condition that exists which allows for the development of this sin. It is the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the lack of love. These totally preoccupy us. And because we are preoccupied, we fail to act when the Spirit is willing. We allow the Spirit to be quenched. We will hear a talk, a thought in a study, and we will be preoccupied with the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the lack of love. Circumstances and opportunities for service may present themselves, but what happens? The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the lack of love consume us. They preoccupy us. An idea, an impulse of the Spirit may come to us where we can do something for the Lord, but likewise we're preoccupied. And thus as Paul, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.
Thanks, Brother Bob, for that study on the subtleties of sin. Yes, the new creature must deal with these things. We fight with the world, the flesh, and the adversary. And we must know our adversaries in order to be able to fight them. But we have great allies in our Lord and the strength from the Lord. So we thank you for this discussion of the negative aspects that are constantly attacking the new creature.
Holy Father in heaven, we are very thankful for the privilege of being able to call you Father. We are thankful to you for Jesus and for the forgiveness of sins. We pray that we might not in our own minds be puffed up to think that we indeed are better than our brethren.